Good evening and welcome to the service at Springwood Baptist Church. I'm glad you're able to join with us in a time of worship and praise and a time in God's Word together. I'm looking forward to the time when we can meet in person. I think certainly in the very near future we'll be able to have small numbers in attendance here at the church, and that's something that we're really looking forward to. And we might start the service with a word of prayer and commit this time to our God. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we pray and acknowledge that we have a wonderful reason to worship and praise your name. We thank you for your love for us and the provision that you've made for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Thank you, dear Lord, that he was willing to lay down his life on the cross of Calvary in our place, that we may have our sins paid for and forgiven as we place our faith in him. We pray that this time of praise and worship may be conducted in a way that's acceptable in your sight. Help us, Lord, to do all to the praise of your name. I pray for each of our hearts that through this time your Spirit may be at work in us. Lord, I ask that you may mold and shape Christians to be more like our Saviour. And I pray for any that may listen or follow along to the service that perhaps don't know the Saviour. I pray that you would work in their life, convicting of sin and of your righteousness and the judgment that soon will fall upon this world. We pray for your work in us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn as we start. If you're able to, please join in Come Thou Almighty King. Going to share some very quick announcements this evening. Just want to praise the Lord for the opportunity that we have to meet in person and have even just a small number here in attendance at the church. Next Lord's Day, we will again be able to have 20 people in attendance at the service, but that needs to be arranged with myself or the deacons ahead of time so that we can make sure we don't go over on our numbers. But it's certainly a wonderful answer to prayer, a good opportunity, so please let me know. If you are able and wanting to come along to church, we'll try and make that that possible. Do be praying for those that are vulnerable with their health. I know we have, without going into too many details, a dear brother of ours who's been battling with cancer and battling with chemotherapy. We can be praying for him in the last. He's got two or three more rounds of chemo to go. So be praying for our brother from the church here in that place. So, and others that have needs, certainly be praying for Anne and her family, still down in New South Wales and dealing with the loss of her grandmother. So please be in prayer for our members, our folk, and also for opportunities to share the gospel in this day in which we live. Good opportunities, and it's good to hear on a Wednesday night in our Zoom meeting, it's the opportunities people get to talk about our Saviour with those that they come into contact with. We will keep meeting on Wednesday nights via Zoom for the time being until we can get Sundays a little more comfortable with the technology and so on. So keep going with our Wednesdays online. If the youth would like to meet, the proteins would like to meet, you need to start getting in touch with me, and I won't say nagging me, but letting me know that you would like to resume youth group as soon as possible, and then we will make that happen. But looking forward to getting things back underway as the Lord makes it possible for us. If you have any questions about church or church ministries or meetings, please give me a call or talk to the deacons. They'll be able to help. We might sing another hymn just before the message, actually, this evening. And we're going to sing Near to the Heart of God. Near to the Heart of God. If you have your Bibles there with you, I would encourage you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, with me this evening. Gospel of Mark, and we are going to be considering a message from Mark chapter 2. This will be the first in a short series that I share based on the questions that Jesus asked. And I was thinking right back in the very beginning when Adam and Eve had fallen into sin and were hiding from the Lord there in the Garden of Eden, trying to hide from the presence of the Lord. God came to them not with a rebuke, but with a searching question where he asked, where art thou? Obviously, divine questions or questions from the lips of God are not asked to get information, because our God knows all things. He is omniscient. God knew exactly where Adam and Eve were. They didn't hide so well that he could not find them. No, rather, the question, where art thou, was meant to be answered on a deeper level than simply to say, well, we're over here, God, hiding behind these bushes. It was a question God wanted Adam and Eve to answer within themselves in order to discover something. The reason perhaps why they were hiding from God. Answering God's questions, well, that teaches us truths about ourselves that we would otherwise not know. And the questions Jesus asked through the Gospels are often penetrating questions. And they prepare the mind and the heart of the hearer to receive what comes next. Perhaps after the question will come words of comfort or challenge, warning or correction, promise or prophecy. Jesus asks questions in order to prepare us for further truth. We live in a culture that's flush with material things, possessions, that we're drowning in information. But the truth of the matter is, we live in a day where there is a great and profound soul sickness prevalent. Men and women have needs within the soul that they even sometimes are not aware of. Now, like I mentioned as we started, the intent for this next short while is to consider some messages, some of the diagnostic questions that Jesus asked his disciples, his audiences, even the Pharisees. Spend some time thinking about what Jesus asked. Now, I haven't counted all of these. I'm relying on a couple of commentators, but it's told by a number of people that there are 307 questions Jesus asked in the Gospels. Now, if we had one question per message, that would take a long time. So we certainly won't answer or consider every one of Jesus' questions, but we will look at a number. I will leave that number open-ended because I don't know whether it will be two or three or five or six. Or even more, but the Lord has led us this far and we'll seek the Lord's leading in for the remainder of these messages. Now, we're going to turn our attention primarily to the Gospel of Mark because Mark is a very vivid and dramatic gospel and Mark has a way of turning his attention to Jesus' audience and focuses in quite closely upon the questions and the responses that people give. Now, the other Gospels, perhaps the Gospel of Matthew, has much longer teaching sections like the Sermon on the Mount, but Mark is very direct, quick to the point, and most of the questions that we will look at in the coming weeks come from the Gospel of Mark. Now, before we go too far, let's pray and ask for the Lord to help us as we undertake this series here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we have now in your word, and we pray that your Spirit may minister to us. Lord, help us to consider the circumstances that were surrounding the questions here that Jesus asks. Help us to be aware, spiritually aware and discerning of the heart behind these scribes, the heart within them and that contention they held. Lord, help us to be, I pray that your Spirit would illuminate to us the condition of our hearts and help us to answer these questions. And Lord, perhaps be reminded of the wonderful grace of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you were to compare Mark chapter 1 to Mark chapter 2, you might come to the conclusion that Mark chapter 1 is a chapter of glory, but Mark chapter 2 is a chapter of opposition. Now, in Mark 1, you will see opposition coming from the devil and demons because Jesus was led into the wilderness there and tempted of the devil. That's recorded for us in Mark chapter 1. But overwhelmingly, Mark 1 is a chapter of glory, and we consider just the splendor of our Savior there. But in chapter 2, we see the opposition mounting against the Lord Jesus Christ. And that opposition now is coming not from the spiritual realm, but it's coming from within the hearts of men. And this opposition builds and builds. It grows with intensity. We start to see this opposition to the Lord arising in the hearts of the scribes against the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see that. Conflict truly could not be avoided. Jesus came and preached genuine love, but the Pharisees and the scribes were preaching a message of legalism. Jesus came along and he preached God's holy law, while the scribes were burying God's law under layer and layer of human tradition. And Jesus came along and he addressed and preached freedom whilst the scribes and Pharisees were proclaiming bondage. He proclaimed, or he addressed the issues of the heart, whereas the scribes and Pharisees focused on the condition or the outward appearance of a man. These religious leaders would not surrender to the Lord Jesus their prestige with men. They wanted to hold on to their influence over the majority. So conflict was inevitable, and we see it arising in Mark 2. Now let's read from verse 1 down to verse 12, which will form the basis for our message tonight. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk. But that ye may know, that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. Jesus asks a two-part question to the scribes that were present here at this remarkable miracle. Firstly, he asks a question, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? He was asking them, Why are you arguing within yourselves about who I am and whether I have the power to forgive sin? The second part of the question was this, and essentially we could say, which is easier? Is it easier for me to say, thy sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk? We mentioned in the beginning God's question to Adam and Eve in the garden was not designed to gain information, but rather to expose the heart. Jesus didn't ask these teachers of the law, why are you thinking these things, because he didn't know. Rather, he wanted them to think about the answer. He wanted them to consider why it was that they believed and what they believed about God and God's intent to forgive sins. Put another way, he was really asking them, what is it that you really believe about God here? And what is it you believe about me? And the second part of the question is more logic-based. He asked them to draw a conclusion, and then he acted to prove a point. He was demonstrating that he indeed does have the power on earth to forgive sins. Now, many folks who have a religious heritage, perhaps who have grown up as a part of a church, perhaps still hold, like these scribes, a distorted view of who God is and a distorted view of his grace. They perhaps see God in some way other than he really is. These are what these questions will reveal. Let's tonight together consider firstly the circumstances so that we can gain the context of these questions, and then we'll see what these questions expose. But firstly, thinking about the circumstances. Let's make some observations. In Mark chapter 2, verse 1, we read that Jesus was in the house. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. Now, I hadn't thought about this much before in previous readings through the Gospel of Mark, but whose house was he in? There are a number of suggestions. It is likely that in the house is an idiom for Jesus was at home. We might say that he was at the place of his dwelling. We know that Jesus grew up in Nazareth, and Capernaum and Nazareth are not too far apart geographically. Luke chapter 4 tells us that Jesus returned to his hometown in Nazareth after his baptism and his temptation in the wilderness. But there he was not met with warm welcome, but rather rejection from the people who he grew up with. And indeed, a prophet is without honor in his own hometown. So we know that Jesus made Capernaum, this small fishing village on the Sea of Galilee, his home base for the 3 years of his public ministry. So when we read here that Jesus was at home or in the house, it was likely he was there at the place of his current dwelling. Perhaps his mother and brothers had also moved from Nazareth to Capernaum, and he was there in the home in which he had a room or had a space to dwell. It also perhaps could have been the home of Simon Peter and his family, because that home was mentioned in chapter 1, verse 29, and they'd been there previously. Verse 29 of chapter 1 says, "And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John." But if this house was Simon Peter's house, it's likely that Mark would have made it clear. Now, you might be thinking there, but doesn't the scripture say that the Son of Man has not the place to lay down his head? Now, if there was a place like this in Capernaum for his family, a place where he rested from time to time, that would not contradict that statement, because certainly he had no home in this world. But we know this was where he was dwelling at the time. Maybe it was a place that was made available to him, not one that he owned, but one that he borrowed for the time that he was there. So he was in his own place of dwelling. That's my understanding, whether it was with Simon, with his mother, Simon Peter, or with his mother, or perhaps in his own home lended to him. But when he was there, he was, we could say, swamped with the crowds. The previous chapter records for us his ministry had commenced and he went about from place to place preaching in the synagogues, throughout Galilee, casting out devils, indeed healing the leper, healing the leprous. His ministry had gained momentum. And here, as he is in this place of dwelling, the crowds find him and follow. Now, this crowd is mentioned in verse 2, and straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. There were so many there that they wouldn't fit into the home, but they were spilling out through the doorway into the street, perhaps 50, maybe more, I would not guess more than 100 people there listening to the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt friends and disciples and family were there. Also those with a curiosity. They wanted to perhaps hear something from the lips of this one who so many people were fascinated by, and more likely they were looking for some miracle from his hand. Perhaps there were those that were sick seeking healing. And then lastly, amongst this group, there were the prim and the proper, the scribes, the Pharisees, those who were there with a critical spirit, burning with envy rather than curiosity, because their power and influence over the people was being called into question by the ministry of this one Jesus of Nazareth. They were disturbed by the crowds that he was attracting. So there was a mixed multitude, people from different places with different needs and different intent. They're gathered in the home or the house in which where Jesus was. And Jesus was preaching, the end of verse 2 tells us, and he preached the word unto them. He was bringing the gospel to the people. He was preaching the word. He was telling of his ministry, that he came to bring liberty and life and forgiveness, freedom, salvation, full and free. He was telling them the word, preaching the word. And indeed, we can be sure that grace was falling from his lips as he spoke to the crowds. But there, in this time of study and discussion and learning with a great crowd of people gathered around, there comes the interruption from above. And I don't know exactly how loud it was to begin with. Perhaps it started with a scratching, an unusual noise from on the roof. But shortly that noise became louder, and then straw and broken pieces of clay come raining down into the middle of the crowd. Because we read in verse 3 that there was one brought by his four friends who was desperate to speak to and to see the Lord Jesus Christ. We read of him in verse 3, and they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. This sickness, the palsy, is a reference to someone who's been paralyzed from, you've got extreme loss of power and function, the inability to move, perhaps due to damage to the brain or the spinal cord. And we don't know the extent or the area of his paralysis. We don't know. But what we do know is he couldn't move himself. He couldn't move about. He needed to be carried by four. We don't know whether this paralysis had affected his ability to speak. It's very interesting that there's no record here of him speaking. Neither actually his friends who were still on the roof of the house. But this one has a very serious need. And his friends, we don't know whether they were family members or friends, but four come carrying one and interrupt the meeting. Now these homes were small. You can easily imagine how this would take place. The walls of such dwellings were likely stone. The roof would have been beams of timber, which would be overlaid with straw in a thatchwork system and then covered with clay. In fact, the flat roof of the houses of this period was used as a room to retreat from. It would be like the corner of the roof. It would be a place of prayer, a place of respite in the cool of the evening, a place of fellowship. So there would have been external stairs going up, most likely, and these four carry the one to the roof, because they could not fit through the crush at the door. Verse 4, and when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. It's not what we would consider to be the best first impression. If you were going before a great rabbi to ask for a blessing, you would probably try and put your best foot forward. This does not seem like the best way to make an impression, but Jesus sees something wonderful in these men that makes it a perfect first impression. He sees faith. They unroofed his roof. That's what it means in the Greek. They unroofed the roof. And they likely didn't create, you know, a grand opening the length of this man. They probably kind of moved him through a smaller hole and lowered him down in the midst of the crowd. The circumstances we see here lead us to realize, and Jesus mentions in verse 5, their faith was on display. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Jesus saw their courage, he saw their resourcefulness, and he saw the success of their plan, I suppose, their determination to get this one before the Lord. He saw all of that and recognized it for what it was. It was faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith that this man alone could help, and that nothing would stop them. Nothing, no barrier would overcome their determined faith, their belief that Jesus alone could help. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, if you were going to visit a famous rabbi with a large following who had some degree of prominence, would you tear up the roof of his house? Most likely you would say no. That would be rude. It would be inappropriate. It would be disrespectful. You could be there and wait. You could certainly wait until an opportunity presents itself. But these men were determined. Evidently, they had heard the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd heard either from Jesus' lips or secondhand information that Jesus had power to deliver the sick and to deal with sin. Perhaps they knew him to be the Son of Man who had come to seek and to save that which was lost. We know Jesus utters these words later in the Gospels, but his early ministry would have been marked by the same message, that I've come for those that are broken. I've come for those that are desperate. I am the shepherd who will leave the 99 and go out to pursue the one. I am the physician who has come for the sick. Now, these men clearly believed the words of the Saviour. They believed that this one, Jesus, was interested and able. And these men were audacious enough to believe it. Their actions stated this. If you say so, Lord, if you say you've come to heal the sick and to restore, to deal with those that are gone astray, to seek and to save the lost, then here is one who desperately needs you. Isn't this bold? The lengths that these men would go to in order to have the needs of the soul met. It really challenges my boldness as a Christian and my interactions with my Saviour. I would likely be one waiting patiently outside rather than boldly entering in. A bit like Jacob in the Old Testament, who wrestled with the angel who was, I believe, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus. He wrestled with him all night and said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. This is boldness, isn't it? Desiring a blessing from our God. I believe our passion for our God will be manifest with a boldness, a holy boldness, to claim the promises of God in his word and to go to him boldly and say, God, you said this in your word and I believe it and I ask that you would work in my life for your purposes. Now, the hole in the roof was no problem for Jesus. People, rather than possessions or buildings, have always been the focus of his mission. But we want to take a step back for a moment, because Jesus saw their faith and responded by blessing this man and forgiving his sin. But before we get to what transpires next, I want to ask a couple of questions that go unanswered by our commentary here. Firstly, why is this situation so urgent? Why not wait? I can think of other times where we read of sick people whose physical conditions demanded attention now. But this paralyzed man had clearly been this way for a long time. And there was no indication that he was deteriorating physically. It's likely that tomorrow would be the same as yesterday, today, for him. There was no physical or medical urgency to his situation. What led these men to decide, we need to get to Christ now, to the point where they would tear up the roof of his house? What was the urgency? Now, the other examples I can think of, just quickly, there was the synagogue, the ruler of the synagogue, and he came and basically said to the Lord, hurry up, my daughter is dying. There's not a moment to lose. You can read of that in Mark 5, verse 23. I'll just read it to you. Mark 5, 23. And besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her that she may be healed, and she shall live. See, there's an urgency there. Lazarus, when he was dying, his sisters sent the word, please come and help, he's on the verge of death. This is a crisis. It demands attention now, and we can read of that in John 11. But here there was no life or death situation. But I believe there was a spiritual crisis. And I believe the fact that Jesus' answer to their faith is to express, son, thy sins be forgiven thee, shows us the urgency that was within them, that it wasn't solely or even primarily a physical urgency that brought them to the Saviour, but a spiritual one. They understood, or this man understood, his need for healing of the soul. It wasn't simply that he couldn't move his limbs, but he knew in his heart and in his soul he was apart from God and he needed forgiveness. Hebrews 4:7 tells us today, after so long a time, it said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And I believe the Holy Spirit was convicting this lame man, and perhaps the friends that were with him knew that they could not wait until later to see what Jesus would say. This lame man, this paralyzed man, was moved with despair and depression and bitterness, and perhaps had laid for years in this condition. And I'm reading into this a little bit, but perhaps he blamed God for where he was at. Now he senses his urgent need, and his friends help him to be there. I think the urgency is interesting, and I think it points to a spiritual burden rather than a physical. The second unmentioned thing that I think is obvious is that there is no mention of the distraction by this interruption. Now, I can be distracted by a couple of children, you know, playing in church, just playing quietly with maybe reading a book or colouring in or doing something, and even that noise can distract me sometimes from paying attention to the preaching. And I know perhaps some of you have the same trouble. But here, it is not mentioned that anyone was distracted by dust falling from the roof, or the noise of someone damaging the structure of the building, or a man being lowered down into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no mention of this distraction. No one says, why are you doing that? No one cries out and says, how dare you take apart the roof? There's no anger, there's no question, there's no get down from up there. There is just quietness. It seems, as you read through the narrative, that nobody notices. You know what else they don't seem to mention? The terrible condition of this man physically. Now, this man got lowered down into the presence of the Lord without explanation, and it is clear from the fact that he laid on the ground and didn't get up, because Jesus said later on, arise, take up thy bed and walk. It is clear from the fact that he's laying there that he is unable to move, and there's no mention, no response amongst the crowd saying, what a terrible, you know, what a sad way to be. There's no compassion. There's no sympathy. There's no consideration for him. There's no mention of that. These things go unaddressed. But these missing elements tell us something. This man knew his need to be forgiven of his sins. The paralysis was not the main part of the story. It's not mentioned by Mark in great detail, other than to give us a reason for him going. But it's not there in the interactions with the Lord. It's certainly not first and foremost. Jesus' focus is on what is important, not on the curiosities of the moment. He says, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, you imagine this man's response to this declaration. I mean, how did you feel the day you got saved? The day your sins, from a life lived apart from Christ, your sins past, your sins present, and your sins future, how did you feel the day those sins were forgiven? All of them. Was that not a day of rejoicing? Here this man has been forgiven his sins, and I trust his heart was rejoicing, and his friends peering through the hole in the roof would be rejoicing as well. What a wonderful lesson for the audience that this great physician regards the spiritual needs greater than the material. And he claimed authority, that is, both the right and the power to heal the soul. Forgiven are your sins. The order in the Greek emphasizes forgiven. Jesus is, in his own right, cancelling the paralyzed man's debt of sin. He blots it out. He blots it out completely and forever. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 55, with me for just a brief moment. And I could turn to so many references here, but we just won't for the sake of time. But Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Micah, don't turn there. Micah chapter 7, verse 19. He will turn again, and he will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. In Christ, God dispels the darkness of sin and embraces the sinner now forgiven with the loving arms of a heavenly Father, embracing that one that was lost and is now found into the family of God. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This man was gloriously saved on the floor of the house. His sins were forgiven. But some sat there with their arms folded and their spirits critical to the words and the work of Jesus of Nazareth. You would think that everyone that heard Jesus say, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee, would rejoice with a pardoned man, and there would be a great spirit and delight in the wonder of it all. But no, there are those that are there within their own hearts, criticizing, challenging, and arguing within themselves about what Jesus had said. In their hearts, there runs a critical dialogue, that is, an argument of criticism. Verse 6, but there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Why is this man speaking blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? No, rather than rejoicing, here they are tearing apart or trying to tear apart the Lord's authority to do that which he has just declared. And now we'll turn to the questions that Jesus asks in order to reveal the heart of these people. When Jesus asked the first of these two questions to these experts in the law, he said, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Why are you thinking these things? And really, he wants them to think about it. Why are you accusing me of blasphemy? Why are you reasoning within yourself that only God can forgive sins? And by the way, only God can forgive sins. They're partly right. In this judicial sense that Jesus is speaking about, they are exposing their hearts to be those that deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their heart was filled with these arguments saying, this man is claiming to do that which only God can do. How dare he? They were saying that Jesus was being blasphemous and flippant. Not only is he claiming to be someone with the authority of God or do what only God can do, he's doing it in a way that they think God would not do. Jesus is asking them to think about, what kind of God do you serve? Just going to pause a moment. Someone's driving past with a loud motorbike. The question is designed to get them to think about their concept of God, their concept of forgiveness, and their concept of Jesus Christ. Jesus had driven demons from people. He had healed the lepers. He'd been teaching extraordinary truths. He taught with authority, so much so that people marveled at his words. John the Baptist, a man of undoubted prophetic credentials, all right? He declared Jesus of Nazareth to be, when he said in John 1, verse 29, maybe 28, John the Baptist declared, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." There was prophetic declaration. There was miraculous action and a preaching the likes of which people had not heard. And these teachers of the law ought to have asked some questions. Even if they did not believe, they should have been honest and asked more questions. What do you mean, Jesus? How do you do these things? How can these things be? And they should have perhaps been open-minded enough to go, what is this? What new thing is this? What is God doing here from which we can learn? But they weren't open to this. They were closed and had already concluded that Jesus was not God, so he could not do what he said he would do. You know, their concept of God was one who did not forgive sin so easily. I want you to think about this. For the Pharisee and for the scribe, their concept of God was one, and I know they spoke of a merciful and gracious God, but in truth, their God enslaved them to bondage and performance. That they needed to do certain things in order to be found righteous in the sight of God, things that no man could do. So their God was one who forgave sin through religious fervor, through dedication, through obedience, through determined faithfulness. Their concept of God who forgave sins was not one who simply said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." That's just too easy. Isn't that the case for religious folk today? You know, the more that someone who's bound up in religion, the more they know, and the more they're involved in religious churches and Bible studies and groups, the more they learn to hide their sin rather than to confess it and be forgiven. The more acquainted people are with religious hypocrisy, the more they focus on the outward appearance rather than the heart, and the more they try and hide sins rather than expose them, they come to conclude that God is one who does not genuinely want to relieve people of their burdens. The weight of sinfulness and the uncertainty and the hypocrisy that burdens the religious folk, you know what that makes for? Excellent church members, but terrible Christians. Because they feel guilty and they are controlled and manipulated into obedience. One of the ways religious institutions manipulate people is by keeping them uncertain about their forgiveness. If it was just that easy to be forgiven by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then what role has the institutionalized church? That's a truth that they're not willing to admit. Much like these scribes are not willing to admit that God forgives sins so simply. The scribes were right, God alone can forgive sins, but their idea of God was not one who forgave so freely, so easily. The simple point that we can take and probably ask ourselves is, do we recognize that God is a God of grace, who is passionate about forgiving sins, who is rich in mercy, and he loves to remove the burdens of the soul and to set sinful people free? I mean, if we get that concept, then we will rejoice when these words are uttered, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." God is one who delights in forgiving sin. And his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, will speak of mercy and love and grace and the lifting of burdens and the giving of life. A wonderful gospel, preaching the word to the crowd. That's the first question. Why do you reason these things in your hearts? He wanted them to think, why are you criticizing me? That they were denying who Jesus was. And also there was a false concept of God and forgiveness, that forgiveness is not so easy. But the second question he asks builds on that. And he says, which is easier? All right, verse 9. Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," or to say, "Arise and take up thy bed and walk." Which is easier, to say to this one, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk? And the obvious answer that is implied is that it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because there's no external evidence, at least immediately. It is much easier to say that than to say you're healed and then the man have no ability to do what you've just asked him to do. So Jesus here is saying, at least in the minds of these scribes, that it's harder to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk, because it demands evidence, which is actually harder, by the way. They're both beyond the ability of man, but which is harder? Certainly dealing with the issues of the soul, the eternal soul or the everlasting soul. Jesus' question here is basically saying, if I can do the more difficult external visible thing, isn't it likely that I can do the more difficult invisible? Sorry, I can do what you think is easier, the invisible thing. Verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, go thy way into thine house. Now here, for the first time in the Gospel of Mark, the term the Son of Man is found. It's the first reference to a name that Jesus gives for himself, which reveals something about himself, but also conceals really even more about himself, except to those who know their Old Testament. Who then, we ask tonight, is the Son of Man? And we are bringing things to a conclusion. I hope you can follow along here, because this is a glorious title. Who then is the Son of Man? And does he have power to forgive sin? Well, the act of healing this paralyzed man was done to demonstrate his power to forgive sins and to identify himself as the Son of Man. Now, this phrase, this title, is found 14 times in the Gospel of Mark, the Son of Man, and it presents Jesus as the sufferer, the one who will suffer for the sins of mankind, the one who will be betrayed and killed, all of this in accordance with God's plan. Now, I won't read you all 14 references, but if you have a concordance, you can do this yourself in your own time. I'll give four or maybe five of these references. But Mark chapter 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 8, 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Mark 9, 31, for he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Mark 10, verse 33, even verse 34, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. Jesus offered himself a willing sacrifice in the place of sinful man. He laid down his life, he gave his life, we read, a ransom for many. And as a result of his willing sacrifice, he enjoys a reward. The third day he rose victoriously from the dead. And we know through the Gospels that he ascended into heaven, departed this earth, and is now seated at the right hand of the Almighty. Mark 14, 62. And Jesus said, I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Does the Son of Man have power to forgive sin? Yes, he does. Because of his impending work on the cross of Calvary, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Jesus here at the beginning, when this question is asked within the hearts of these critical people, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Surely only God can forgive sins. He goes through the act of healing the paralyzed man to demonstrate that he has power on earth to forgive sin. What a grand truth. And if these men knew anything about their Old Testament, their minds would go to Daniel chapter 7, where we read a prophecy of the Son of Man. Daniel 7, verse 13, 14, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Do you think Jesus was trying to get these scribes to recognize this about him? You call me blasphemous? I am the Son of Man. I am the one who will be given glory, a kingdom, people, nations, to serve me with an everlasting dominion. Does the Son of Man have authority on earth to forgive sins? Yes and amen. This addresses the question of whether Jesus Christ has the ability to declare it, the authority to declare it. Yes, he does, because of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He lived a sinless life. His Father, at his baptism, spoke, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." At the Mount of Transfiguration, a voice from the Father spoke, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Jesus lived a sinless life. And then he gave up his life as a voluntary sacrifice, that he would be the sin bearer for the sins of the world, that he would bear in his body your sin and mine upon the cross, that we may go free. He has authority to tell people like us our sin is forgiven, and no one has the right to challenge him. Let's close considering the response in verse 12, because here in the crowd are a number of people, and we don't get all of the responses here, but it is inevitable that certain people saw this, heard this, and responded in a number of ways. Verse 12, let's see what they saw. "And immediately he," this is the man lowered down, paralyzed man, "and immediately he rose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion." We've never seen anything like it. They were amazed, they were astonished, they were shocked. And you can read in the Synoptic Gospels, in Mark and in Luke and in Matthew as well, this shock and this astonishment is seen in each account. They were filled with awe, and they all glorified God. Verse 12. They were all amazed and glorified God. Now that does not mean necessarily that the scribes had a transformation of heart, and instead of being critical within themselves, they went, okay. And they changed from this, you know, accusing him of blasphemy within themselves to praising and glorifying his name. That's not what happened. This all here was the majority, to the point where you could use the word all and it meant all. These scribes, perhaps, and we know that this antagonism increased because the passage kind of bears this out later in, I think, 16. The scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with the publicans and sinners, and they said unto his disciples, "How is it he that eats and drinks with publicans and sinners?" So this opposition continues. But the majority, you know, all that were there, apart from a few, they glorified the Lord. Now, some of those would have been saved. I have no doubt that they would have heard what transpired. They would have believed that Jesus is who he said he was. And this demonstration, this miraculous demonstration of power, would have been something that convinced them of the glory of the Savior. They would have recognized that the message he was preaching was true and been saved themselves. Then I'm sure there were some there that were glorifying God and perhaps uttering praise to the Most High who didn't actually get saved. They simply they saw it, they thought it was glorious, we've never seen anything like that before, and they responded with praise, but they didn't respond with faith. And as such, praise alone on the lips of men will not save. There's plenty of people in churches today that will praise God or their version of God, but they have no relationship with that God. Praise does not save. Religion doesn't save. These scribes are an evidence of that. Their religious work did not save. In fact, I believe they left the same way they went in, perhaps even with a heart even harder towards the Lord. Religion doesn't save. Praise and glorifying the Lord doesn't save. What saves? Faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ saves. So I wonder how, if you were there amongst that crowd, how would you have responded? How would you respond if you came face to face with the truth that Jesus has power on earth to forgive sins? What would your response be? Now, perhaps you're listening to this message today and you recognise that you're not saved and you need to be. And then I would encourage you, the simple truth is you need to receive by faith that which Jesus has offered. You need to trust that he died on the cross for your sins. And you need to admit that you've broken God's holy law, and you need to receive the gift of salvation which he offers freely by faith. And to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Now, you may be a Christian. I hope you are a Christian listening to this tonight. And I trust that this has been an encouragement to you, that the one who forgave our sins entirely. We don't need to go worrying about it. If you're a Christian, then your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven by the one who on earth has power to forgive sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who gave himself a ransom for many. I trust that you've responded to this wonderful truth, and if not, you will without delay. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we pray that you might take this word and minister to the needs of the individual, the needs of the heart. I pray that, dear Lord, the Son of Man may still save souls today. I know your desire, dear God, revealed in your word, is you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I cling to that. I know that your desire is that the lost today would be saved. And I pray that even in these late days, there would be those that receive the Lord by faith. And they wouldn't harden their hearts and provoke the Lord, but rather receive in humble submission, just a penitent faith, receive that which Jesus has done for them upon the cross. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And we are going to sing a hymn. I'll ask Emily to come. And we'll sing one last hymn this evening as we conclude the service. And that closing hymn will be "How Firm a Foundation." How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. Let's sing just as we close this final hymn.